be here again. I trust that we can continue to explore in some small ways a further revelation of God's Word to us. I feel the frustration, Chad. I can tell you that I feel very, very inadequate this morning to teach this portion of Scripture, Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 11. And this morning I have chosen to take the approach of just go verse by verse, or mostly so. And there is so much material here. I trust you can bear with me. Just remember the 10 o'clock starting time may mean a little past 12, so I'll try to go as quickly as we can through this, because I have a lot of material here that I feel is important for us to get a hold of. And as you may recall, 2 weeks ago, we learned a lot more about what the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying to us when he refers back to the lessons of history, especially in the Old Testament, and primarily speaking about the Israelite journey through the desert after their release from Egypt. And we can fairly easily summarize the message of that the problems that they were having was rooted in rebellion against God. Whenever they would fall away, it was rebellion against God, not believing that God was adequate to supply their needs as they journeyed through the wilderness. And as we mentioned before, it is a reality that they could have reached the promised land a whole lot quicker had they just obeyed God and believed His promises. And then we also looked in that message that we listened to that we can summarize what their big problem was, and that was that they always turned to idolatry, and that almost all sin that we know of today is rooted in some form of idolatry. Idolatry means placing something in value of higher importance than your view of God. And so pretty much all sin is rooted in some kind of idolatry, self-gratification, seeking to fulfill my own wants and desires, the things that feel good, things that make me feel important, and things of that nature. It's also identified in our text in 3 and 4 as unbelief and also disobedience. Unbelief simply means that we decide that God, that the God of creation, is not adequate to meet our needs. Think about that. Unbelief is when we decide to choose our own way, to go our own road, rather than the path that God has clearly outlined for us. So in the journey from Egypt to the promised land that he speaks of in chapter 3, we see a picture of an individual Christian walk in life and the path that God wants to lead us on. So that story, the story of the account of the children of Israel going through the desert on their way to the promised land is a powerful type and shadow of the same journey type that we walk today. Well, not the same, but you know what I mean. We all are walking that same journey. And at times we find ourselves in the desert. So now as we consider the tendencies of human nature, as we see so clearly in the lives of the Israelites, we must determine to embrace what the author of Hebrews is saying to us in verses 1 of chapter 4 and take the warning seriously when he says, and I just invite you to follow along here, because I'm just going to be look at each verse individually and reading it at that point. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The conclusion that the writer forms from the fact Israel was not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief is that we must do what? Fear. But what must we fear? He says, fear lest any one of you should seem to have come short of God's rest, or, in other words, the rest of salvation. This fear is the kind that draws us into a self-examination of our own personal faith and relationship with Jesus as we allow Him to become revealed to us like a light shining into our inner man, because faithfulness begins with proper understanding of our own inner depravity and the need of an inner power much greater than ourselves. We need to fear lest the promise that was left us of entering into his rest is missed. This promise is the same one that was given to the children of Israel. It still stands for us today. It hasn't diminished. It's just as powerful. The promise is just the same, except in a much greater way, through the way of salvation, made complete through the fulfillment of the promise to come, the one made complete in Christ. We must fear of missing the promise of all that he has for us. It is only in that promise place where we can fully enter into the rest that he speaks of here in this text. So how we view or respond to the promises that God has given us will certainly determine our destiny while we are here, and most certainly for eternity. There are only two roads. The choices we make today, God has promised something. He has promised his life through Jesus Christ. And if we forfeit that promise and say we will take our own road, the ending will be one of two places. We choose to follow him, or we choose to rebel against his plan. And perhaps the one that we don't hear of enough today is the reality of an eternal hellfire. That's the consequences of rejecting what has been offered to us in a promised rest through Jesus' coming. Not just in his coming, but in his death and his resurrection. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Again, we're seeing this idolatry stuff coming out. Lust is a form of an idol. Lust is a form of disobedience. Lust is a form of unbelief. Believing that God's plan, God's way, is not adequate to meet my needs. I exalt myself above the moral guidelines that God has established, and we pursue lust. God has given us so many promises to stand on. The problem is, when we start expecting things from God he never promised. Many today are becoming very disillusioned with God because they start demanding things from him that he never promised. Most of those things are rooted in our own selfish wants, comforts, and desires. But when we dig into what his promises actually are, then we really discover what that rest is that he speaks of in this text. And when I think about that, I'm thinking about people that are reading all kinds of things into Scripture, or trying to read things into Scripture, and even to the point of saying, we can demand of this We can demand these things of God when it is not the nature and character of God to be told how to live and what to do. God is all wise. He's all knowing. He is all powerful. He knows exactly the beginning from the end. He knows exactly what we need. And when we come along and say, "Heal me," or "You're not God," we're saying, "God, you don't know. You don't know a better way. You don't have the best. You don't have the best way. You don't know as well as I do." So we put ourselves in the place of God. So we choose moral issues, immoral issues, above moral issues. We choose wickedness above goodness, above righteousness. Let's go on to verse 2. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The Israelites heard the message, but God's promises, when proposed, were not mixed with hearts of faith. You see, we have to have both in order to receive the effects of the message. God's promises plus a heart of faith is when the dots get connected and the power of Christ within us is realized. With the children of Israel, as our example, after they were saved and delivered from Egypt, there were two different paths of life that could be taken. We know they had an option. They had a choice that they could take one of two paths. The first path was the wilderness with its aimless wanderings and unbelief, a life full of complaining and wishing they were back in Egypt, the leeks and the garlic, and believing that was better than the freedom they were experiencing. It is dry in the wilderness, both spiritually, relationally, and it's a life away from what they had been promised because of the lack of faith in God. The second path is the land of promise with rest and abundance of the things God has told them were there for them. A land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land with purpose. It had direction instead of going around in circles. There was satisfaction and contentment instead of constantly longing for something better. It meant having victory over every enemy instead of experiencing defeat after defeat. These two paths are still a true picture of what our lives will be today as we discover the realities and effects of the choices we make. And as believers today, we must understand there are still only two paths: the wilderness or the land of promise. There isn't a third option. In the wilderness, we might understand that there is deliverance from sin, but in the promised land, there is the realization that Jesus is the King of heaven. And in a right relationship with Him, our spiritual, emotional, relational, and physical needs are met. In that place is where the power of the Holy Spirit and God is revealed to us, is known, is experienced. You get what I'm saying there? We get to choose whether we will just believe that Christ is our Savior and we stay there, and we wander through the wilderness trying to find our way to the promised land, or we embrace the reality of the new birth experience and all that God is promising to us. And I think this is what we were saying this morning in our lesson. We're trying to discover the power of Christ. We're trying to discover the difference in the two kingdoms that we're aware of. The powers of darkness and the powers of light that we are constantly dealing with. It seems like this passage wants to teach us to never be satisfied with wilderness Christianity and to encourage us to pursue God's promises of life that are offered, the promises of rest that are offered to us. Because it is very important to note that Canaan doesn't represent heaven, because in heaven there are no enemy giants and territories to conquer. Canaan is where we need to be living today, where we can understand that we have everything that God has promised that we need to reach heaven. It isn't that we don't encounter giants. But we have an army surrounding us that is conquering those giants all the time. We have a captain of the army that knows how to fight these battles. And it's in us trusting our safety to the reaches of the army surrounding us. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There is a strength that we have that is greater than our own. This land is waiting for us. It is where the true rest is. But unbelief will close the door. I hope, I trust that we are already living in that spiritual land of Canaan. Let's go on now to verses 3 and through 5. It says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in that place again, if they shall enter into my rest." I want to read this same portion in the ESV because it does bring some clarity. The interpretation is not very good, actually, in the King James Version in this particular setting. It says, and note especially two places, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." In the King James, it says, "if they shall enter into my rest." It's as though it was a question almost. But the literal interpretation is, "they shall not enter my rest." And then, "they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this wise, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest." There it is again. And perhaps this might seem a bit confusing, but it seems that this passage is simply explaining where the rest comes from, and what the rest actually is. We could debate what this rest actually is, but it seems that God has something specific in mind for us. When he mentions the seventh day, he is speaking about the seventh day of creation. Remember, for 6 days, God had been creating the earth and all of its life forms and the universe and lights and everything that needed to be for life to exist. And then on the seventh day, he did what? Rest. So now we wrestle with, where does this rest come from? And we end up realizing, as we look and examine what God did in creation, that it can come from none other than from God himself. It is his own personal rest that he is enjoying in his heart and mind. And it's that rest. He is the creator of all things. He's the creator of rest. He's the creator of work. He's the creator of the creation. He's the creator of emotions, of feelings, of all these things. And so the only place that rest can come from is from God himself. Let's notice in verse 3 and 5 that he makes the statement, "They shall not enter my rest." And then we see it again in chapter 3 several times, for a total of sharing it 4 times. 4 times God says there is a line. There comes a point that you are not going to enter my rest. As we think about the journey through the wilderness for the Israelites, there came a point when there was no entering the promised land for some of them that didn't believe. Why is God saying this? I don't believe it's because God is angry at us, but he wants to point out just how evil unbelief really is, and he really doesn't want us to miss out. He's made provisions for us. Some religions today, when we talk about the rest of Sabbath, the Sabbath rest, some religions today use verse 4 to try and make a point of the ultimate importance of keeping that day as a day of rest, or the Sabbath, or seventh day for a day of rest, and in so doing, miss the rest, their focus on that, they miss the rest of God that is promised to us. On the other hand, I have to admit that I am troubled sometimes by the crowd that is saying that Jesus is our Sabbath rest and minimize the importance of keeping a day of rest. Although that statement is true in actual experience, it does not minimize the importance of a literal day of rest in order that we are constantly reminded that we need to enter into the rest that God has made available for us. Let me illustrate this way. You see, we do the same thing in other areas of our Christian experience. For example, there is value in postures like kneeling in prayer, holding our hands high in worship, and all of the Christian ordinances where we do physical things for spiritual purposes, like water baptism, bread and wine in communion, the anointing of oil for healing, the headship veiling because of the angels, washing each other's feet in humble service to one another, kissing each other in Christian love, one we don't do like we should. It's a command in the Word. Even the earthly bond of marriage giving us an eternal picture of Jesus' love relationship with us, his bride. So that's what I'm trying to say. I know that Jesus has become our Sabbath rest because it's from him that the rest flows, and it's us entering into that relationship with him that we experience rest. But God gives us a command that was early on established even in the Old Testament and has never been diminished. It is not an issue, and I pointed out the reality of other religions who use this Sabbath day focus as a primary focus upon which they build their entire religion. That is not what we're saying today. We are saying that we as God's people need constant reminders of the promises that God has given to us or what he has already accomplished and done for us. Communion, baptism, all those things that we mentioned. And I believe to minimize the value of a day of rest set aside where we lay aside all the cares and concerns of life and so forth has greater value than what we can know. And we're influenced by a culture today that says it's no longer important. Verse 6 through 8. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for of Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, to bring clarity to this section here, to this portion, when it says for Jesus, it actually means for Joshua. Literally translated means Joshua. And almost all other translations, some of you that are using other translations will see that it is actually uses Joshua as instead of the name Jesus. But Joshua was a type of Christ, and that's why it was translated this way, I believe, in the King James Version. So now, assuming that this scripture is actually referring to Joshua, the writer brings us two other characters, Joshua and King David. And as we know, Joshua was actually the one that led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, and David was Israel's greatest king. And it's important to note that David came 400 years after Joshua. So if Joshua had really been able to lead the children of Israel into God's rest then, why 400 years later was David still saying that people can enter into God's rest? Could it be that this is really saying that no, it wasn't fulfilled, but it is still available? Because in verse 7, we read twice that it is available today, and we also saw that several times in chapter 3, which helps us understand that God is very concerned that we understand that His rest is still available to us today. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, but a moment-by-moment experience. God isn't asking us to have it all figured out with the wrong focus on works or whatever it might be that moves us away from his rest. All He asks of us is to have a daily habit of pure faith. It is in that where we find His rest. Let Jesus become our Joshua. You see, eventually, the people did turn their faces toward the promised land, but not until they were led by Joshua to go there. Jesus has given us everything we need. He leads us by His life, His sacrifice, His teachings, and doctrines. Brothers and sisters, the promised land was just a shadow and a lesson to the reality of what God has to offer us today. Because look at what God offers us today now in verse 9. He says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." And as I mentioned earlier, it is important for us to take a literal day of rest. Imagine if all of us worked 7 days a week, all year, year after year, with never a break. No holidays, no vacations. Wouldn't everyone soon reach a breaking point? I don't know, maybe there's the exceptions, Nelson. Farmers, I'm not sure if they ever really get a break. Well, I guess you do get somewhat of a break on Sunday, but if you didn't have that, could you survive? We would probably soon lose our families. The nation would crumble. Everyone needs some time of rest in a literal way. And I suppose if there wouldn't be that, there would be massive chaos. Even in business, companies will offer paid time off for you to go become refreshed and restored and reinvigorated. Even in the Old Testament, God's law mandated that there be days and years of rest. Every 7 years, there was the year of Jubilee, and the land even rested. They weren't allowed to farm and so forth. The word rest in this particular verse actually means Sabbath rest, and there are probably actually some, I know there are some translations that actually use that exact language. So Sabbath rest is what it speaks about there. Now, when we consider the context of this verse, we begin to understand that there was actually a much deeper meaning to Sabbath rest than to just take a day off. It takes us back again to the idea of God's own personal rest that He enjoys and the reality of Him inviting us to enter into that rest with Him. Verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Now, although God's work of creation was finished on the sixth day, his greater work was not yet finished. You see, God's greatest work was not in his creation. His greatest work was to save, redeem, and transform rebellious and lost humanity. And until that work was completed, he wouldn't be at rest. We see this in the life of Jesus in his 33 years of ministry here on the earth. He was always going about doing his Father's business and even willingly went to the cross so that humanity can truly enter into his rest. It was on the cross that he absorbed the weight and curse of the sins of all humanity. And when he took his last breath, he shouted the triumphant message that it is finished, as in, it was completed. The work was completed. At that point, the veil was rent, and all could come into the Holy of Holies. The perfect, absolute picture of rest. And then he arose from the dead and entered back into heaven. And when he did, he fully entered into the rest because his work was completed. And he's now sitting at the Father's right hand because his work was finished. Yes, he is there interceding in our behalf, but the work of redemption was completed. And all these types and shadows that we have that point to that finished work helps us to understand how much we needed. So now, because his work is finished, he is inviting us to enter into that rest he is offering. Not through our own works, as we see in verse 10 and the following two scriptures that I'm going to read, but through the finished work of the cross that was done by Jesus. In Galatians 2:16 it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified." And also in Titus 3:5-6, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Trying to enter into this rest through works of self-effort leaves us weakened and exhausted, and everyone on our path becomes a punching bag for us, and worse, Satan gets a powerful foothold that causes us to constantly stumble and fall into the pitfalls and traps that grip us and leave us angry and feeling far away from God. In that place, Satan tells us that we are failures and that there is no use trying. So as we begin to understand the real rest of God that he invites us to enter into, we can then better comprehend the invitation and warning that is given in verse 11, where he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." It is in that proper place of rest that we begin to function in the life of the church and the work that is involved with all of that. But we don't do it in self-effort, or the stress level is robbing us of our health, our peace, and our relationships. God convicted me of this truth very powerfully. You see, sometimes it's really easy for us to carry the weight of sin when we aren't even the ones guilty of the sin. And perhaps we do that because we have not fully experienced the rest of Christ that He is promising to us. So I'm constantly having to remind myself, Dave, it's not as you work with people, as you disciple people, as you're involved in kingdom work, whether it's on the mission field or anywhere else that it might be. And things are hard sometimes. These relationships that we talk about, that we talked about in Sunday school class this morning, we struggle with these relationship issues. Think about how much easier and beautiful, more beautiful it could be if all of us could fully understand, or more fully understand, and be willing to enter into the rest that God has promised us in Hebrews 4. I invite you to enter that rest. And I suppose that rest might look different to all of us. Our own spiritual journey, our own road of sanctification that we walk, we're all at different places. But like I said earlier, it's that constant embracing of faith on a day-by-day basis that we believe God is sufficient, He's enough. And it doesn't matter what comes against us, whether we suffer unrighteously or unjustly, we will rest in knowing that even suffering can bring us into a greater point of rest in Christ. This rest takes away the guilt of unbelief. And I rest my case.